Our lesson is taken today from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, the first chapter, reading from the third verse through the ninth. Listen for the word of God today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I suppose I must have been about 9 or 10 when I asked my mother a theological question to which she did not know the answer. She promptly scheduled an appointment with the Reverend Victor Wilson, our pastor, and it felt a bit like bringing in the big guns for something that only needed a fly swatter, but there was a deeper lesson learned that day, that theological questions deserve serious answers, that I was a member of the church and had as much reason to ask a pastor my question as anyone else, that a child's questions carried as much weight as an adult's questions. Now, my question for Mr. Wilson was one that requires a complete sermon to answer, so I'm not going to open that particular Venus flytrap today, but in the course of our conversation, another question emerged that I will share with you today, namely, why do Christians have to go to church? I've never forgotten his answer. Some of you have heard me share this story before, so pardon me if I repeat it, but it bears repeating. Think of faith as a flame, he said, and think of yourself as an ember. A coal. It helps if you have an impeccable English accent like Victor did. The church, he went on, is the fire, the collection of all of the flames of our faith. Then he said, and what happens if you take a coal out of the fire? It will burn for a while, depending on how hot it is, but it will always go out eventually. Because, he said, coals need fire to burn. And then he went on. He said, but if it goes out, as soon as you put it back into the fire, it will reignite, it will give off heat and light. And then he concluded, the church is the fire. When we encounter any of Paul's letters, it is easy to tell what is on his mind because he will generally nod to it in his epistolary greeting. If he is concerned that his authority is in question, he will launch into a lengthy list of his credentials. If he is concerned about something that he has taught them having been forgotten, he'll begin with a little reminiscence. His greetings are sort of a little nice-making before he lowers the boom of what is really on his mind. It's sort of like when you start the email off, I still remember how wonderful it was when our families were together at the beach last year. Do you remember how we enjoyed drinks on the porch and watched the children play in the sand? It was just magical. You start the email off that way before you add, speaking of which, your check for your portion of the house hasn't come yet. Could you stick it in the mail right away? Well, Paul begins his letter to the church in Corinth reminding them that it is Christ who strengthens them. And then he praises them for the strength they derive in Christ. It is as circular of a compliment as you will ever find. Is it any wonder, then, that Paul then goes on to write to the Corinthians about the ways that they need to be strengthened in their common life together as a congregation? I love how strong you are in Christ, and Christ will strengthen you to the end. Now let's talk about the way you've been treating the poor during your communion, holding your food for yourselves. Paul juxtaposes criticisms and compliments because he understands how difficult it can be to stomach criticism. He didn't invent the compliment sandwich, but he certainly perfected it. It can be easy to avoid naming the things that are necessary to strengthen our life together. Indeed, there's a whole school of thought in the church these days that says we shouldn't use churchy words to describe the things we do. Don't call it sin. Call it errors or hurt. Better yet, miscalculations. Don't call it returning a tithe. You'll only make the people who don't do it feel guilty. Call it giving instead, as if God didn't already give you everything you have to give. I could go on and on this way. Really, I could, because you all know I'm enough of a Puritan to say that secular culture doesn't dictate the language we use in church. I don't think we get any advantage by giving up our theological heritage. But one of the words that has fared the worst in recent years is fellowship. Fellowship is not just hanging out. It's not just drinking coffee, and it is certainly not just socializing, though all three of those may be involved in the practice of fellowship. There is a quality to fellowship that is distinct from all of the other words we use for gathering together. Fellowship is unique because fellowship describes the fire. Perhaps we don't often think about fellowship, but the relationships that are cultivated within the fire, so to speak, within the community of the faithful, are unique. They're not unique because they're perfect. They aren't. They are not unique because they are more fun. They may be. And they are certainly not unique because they are more spiritual. That varies on a case-by-case basis, though they may be. Fellowship is unique because the relationships that form fellowship are founded in Jesus Christ, who strengthens us to the end. The Moravian Love Feast is a fellowship meal. Sometimes it is called an agape meal, derived from the Greek word for the love that binds Christian community together. At this feast, just as at the Feast of the Eucharist, grudges must be dropped. Resentments must be shelved. Pettiness must be banished, because the love of Christ has no room for such things. The origin of the Love Feast was worship. The fellowship of Moravians who had found refuge from persecution on the estate of Count von Zinzendorf in 1727 had gathered in worship. They were telling the stories of their faith. They were singing the songs that had comforted them in their exile from their homeland. And after fleeing from their homes and gathering in refuge, the fellowship they experienced was something akin to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So palpable was the Spirit present in worship one day in 1727 that no one wanted to leave. And so Count von Zinzendorf sent up to the manor house to have a simple meal delivered, a meal like what we ate today, in order to sustain the worshipers. Later, reflecting on the experience, he observed that it was a meal like those shared by the early disciples after the rush of wind at Pentecost, the Spirit coming over the church. The meal, the congregation, the fellowship, they serve one purpose: to strengthen our faith, to fortify us for service, and to exhibit the love that we share in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.